Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this is just a time given to you to, if you have anything on your mind that would distract you during this hour, this is an opportunity for you to put it in God's hands and forget about it while you learn. And if you recognize any current sin, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to be together and to hear your word. We thank you for those who are here, and we thank you for those that are listening online and through the recordings so that they can grow in grace and knowledge as we desire. And we thank you, Father, for that, giving us that desire through regeneration, through the gift of your Son and his completed work on the cross. And as we approach the cross, Father, and study it, we do ask that God the Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts to its reality and application to each of us, and may it lead us to adore and love our Lord as we never have before. May we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. That we're now at this time past the trial with Pilate. Christ has been condemned by Pilate, and the charge would have been sedition. Actually, the very charge that they brought against him in the beginning when they brought him to Pilate. Pilate, as we saw, was swayed by the crowd, and though he considered Jesus innocent, by their threat of reporting him to Jerusalem for not executing a seditious man who claims to be a king above Caesar, he falls for the pressure, he gives in to the pressure, and he condemns Christ to crucifixion. So what would happen here is that the crossbeam, it had a Latin term for it, is generally what would have been carried. Even experiments have been done on this, that the entire cross itself was well over 300 pounds. It was three and change. So it would have been, even he had a hard time carrying what he carries here, and that's because of what he's been through physically for the last 24 hours. But it would seem quite impossible for anybody to be able to carry the full cross. So it is likely, though it can't be proven one way or the other, the scripture doesn't give us the detail, that he's carrying the crossbeam, which weighed about 100 pounds, anywhere from 100 to 120 pounds. he has not slept in over 24 hours, and now he's going to go from the praetorium to Calvary. This is a distance of about a third of a mile. About 500 yards. And Jesus has not slept in over 24 hours. Since the Passover supper, he has not had any food or drink. After the deep emotion of that feast, after the meaning the Last Supper, after the anticipated betrayal of Judas, after the hours in the Garden of Gethsemane where blood had dried on his forehead from the pressure, after the scattering of his disciples, after he had gone from Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate, including all the way through the mocking, the blows, the spitting, the pulling of hair, after the scourging and more mocking by the Roman soldiers, where they beat him on the head with a reed, followed by a crown of thorns, he was led from indignity to indignity, from torture to torture, actually being hurried from one to the other. I cannot imagine. Plus the pressure that is upon him mentally, that he cannot commit one sin. the pressure and the fatigue must have been enormous. All throughout, he had borne himself with divine majesty. All throughout. And all throughout, he had not failed to think of others and to think of his Father's plan all above himself. So we noted, if his divinity gave his humanity meaning and uniqueness, and of course it did, he's come into the world as the Son of God, his humanity gave true meaning to voluntary sacrifice, because God can't be subjected to these things. God cannot change. He cannot be tortured. God cannot be thirsty or hungry or tired. But the humanity of Christ can. And so in his humanity, he has given true meaning to voluntary sacrifice. And that's why when we worship our Lord, we worship Him as deity and as humanity in one person forever. Yet those who mourn for Him on the street, as we saw, may not have understood their need for a Savior. The women mourned for Him, and if you remember, He warned them, and He warned them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem that would happen 40 years from this time. Anyone with an ounce of compassion would have mourned for Him if they had even had the ability to bear to look at Him. But when we who are unbelievers consider our complete depravity, our complete helplessness and our hopelessness and our need for Him, we mourn more for His darkness on Calvary, when He was separated from His Father, forsaken by His Father, when He was judged for the sins of the world. In some unbelievable way, well, not believable, but unknown way, this took 3 hours, where He died a spiritual death in our behalf, was separated from His Father while His Father forsook Him, and He was judged for all of our sins. Because of His physical fatigue, He was unable to bear the full weight of His cross. Simon Peter had stated that he would go with Him to jail and that he would go with Him to death just a few hours before. And interestingly, it's another Simon who's actually going to be with Him. He's going to be called to carry Jesus' cross because he's unable to bear it anymore. And so this, we'll look at this account in Luke 23:26. This is on the way from the praetorium to Calvary. And when they led Him away, they laid hold of one of Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Simon had come to sell it to Jerusalem for what reason? He's from Cyrene, which is in Libya. This is Libya is near the this particular city, which was a Greek city, was settled by Greeks, and it was just off the coast of Libya. So from, you know, Alexandria is right next to where the Nile comes out, the Nile Delta, and probably a few hundred miles over to the west, and you have this town. so he would have traveled quite a ways to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he ends up carrying the cross of the Passover lamb. And again, this is one of those things where God has a divine meeting for this particular man that he knows nothing about. Harry Truman wrote his wife once. Oh, sorry, it's a letter to his mother. Harry Truman wrote, "I went to the White House to see the president and discovered that I was the president." He was quirky, Harry Truman. Simon had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he met the Passover lamb and, in fact, carried his cross. Mark tells us that Simon is the father of two sons that were known to the Christian community when Mark wrote this gospel. Mark writes this, his gospel, between 60 and 70 A.D., so this is some decades after the event. And when he mentions Simon of Cyrene, Mark mentions his sons. And we can gather quite confidently that Mark mentions his sons because they're well known to the Christian community. So in Mark 15:21 says, "And they passed into service of passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." If no one knows Alexander or Rufus, meaning the audience that Mark is writing his gospel to, then what's the point of mentioning them, especially 40 years later, really 30 years later? There is no point. But if they are known to the community, then there is a point. And so we know that Simon became a believer if his sons are known to Mark and those who he's writing his gospel to. Mark wrote his gospel from Rome, actual city of Rome. Cyrene was located just inland from the coast of Libya, like I said. Luke states that he was coming in from the country. We're not told why he was chosen. Therefore, we don't have to know why he was chosen by the soldiers. He may have stood out for some reason. Everybody can conjecture it. But we can rest assured that God chose him. God chose him. So this is pretty spectacular. You know, how did you come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, they told me to carry his cross, and I met him. And I witnessed his entire crucifixion. You know, that's a pretty good salvation story. That would definitely beat mine. But all of us have unique salvation stories. Every person I've ever met that has told me how they came to believe in Jesus Christ is unlike any other I've ever heard before. And therefore, God's calling upon us, each of us, though whether it be as spectacular as this or much less spectacular, is in fact God choosing. And he knows when we're going to believe. He knows the time of our positive volition. And he supernaturally brings the gospel to us through God the Holy Spirit. So we can assume that, and with great confidence, that Simon became a believer and went home to Cyrene and led his two sons to the Lord. And his two sons, both Rufus and Alexander, actually become prominent in the church, being mentioned by Mark. And interestingly, now this goes into the realm of conjecture, but it's quite fun. There is a Simon surnamed Niger. It's actually pronounced different, but I'm not going to use the proper pronunciation. And it's that surname is Latin for black. Simon is from Libya. He is definitely a dark-skinned man. And it says in Acts 13:1 that he was a prominent prophet or teacher. He was one or the other. He was given the gift of past the teacher or the gift of prophecy, which was extant in the early church. In Acts 13:1, it says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas, who we know Paul went on his first missionary journey with, with Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul." These men are prominent in the church at Antioch. Now, Antioch is really the mother church of all Gentile churches. Antioch is just north of Israel. It's if you go past Galilee, you know how Galilee is north of Jerusalem. You just go a little bit more into Syria, and then you have Antioch. It's over near the coast. So just south of Turkey, and just as you come into the promised land, there's Antioch. And this is where Paul went and started his first missionary journey. Now, if you can put all the names together and keep it straight in your head, it's not that hard, that Paul actually goes with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, and when they go, they take Barnabas's young cousin, who is John Mark. And it's John Mark who knows the sons of Simon of Cyrene. Now, you notice that his name is Simeon, but that's actually the same name. It's the same name. Because everybody had a knowledge of different languages in the ancient world, much more than we do now. And Simeon is the Hellenized, or really it's Greekified form of Simeon. Sorry, Simon is the Greekified or Hellenized form of Simon, of Simeon. Cyrene was a Greek city. So it was settled by Greeks. When the Greeks settled there at Cyrene, hundreds of years before this, the natives who were there, the Libyans, actually welcomed them in. There was no fighting. They welcomed them in. They prospered. It was a prosperous city of which Rome colonized later on. So, interestingly, Simon is from a Greek city, and the form of his name used in Acts 13 is the Greekified Simeon of Simon. And again, you know, as Paul left with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, he takes Mark, and Mark knows the father of Alexander and Rufus, who was Simon. Now, Paul stayed in Antioch. He left with Barnabas to go on his missionary journeys. He stayed in Antioch. He stayed there for some time, and he taught and ministered the church there. So we can interestingly assume that Paul actually taught with Simon of Cyrene, because Simon is, as we see in Acts, I'm losing my place here now, that he's either a prophet or a teacher, both of which would have taught in the congregation. And of course, Paul definitely taught and ministered in that congregation for a while. And it was from Antioch that Paul was sent by the Lord, along with Barnabas and his young cousin Mark, on their first missionary journey. And so we put in the last piece of the puzzle, because now with Paul, when he writes his letter to the Romans, he sends greeting to Rufus in Rome. And, you know, Mark writes his gospel from Rome. He mentions Rufus. Paul sends greeting to a man called Rufus in Rome. In Romans 16:13, he says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." And that's the super interesting part here, is when he says his mother is like mine. The implication of greeting Rufus as his mother, Paul is, and indicating that his mother was Rufus's mother was like his own, brings up some interesting possibilities. during his years in Antioch, Paul may have stayed in the home of Simon of Cyrene or Simeon named Niger, and was well taken care of by Simon's wife. So Simon, who carried the Lord's cross, probably housed Paul in Antioch, and Paul there got to know Rufus and Alexander. And when Paul wrote his letter to Rome, he sent greetings to Rufus. When Mark, who also spent some time in Antioch, wrote his gospel, he mentions Rufus and Alexander as the sons of Simon. So if all these, it seems incredible to me that all these dots connect so well that it is not a reality. And it's, we're not going to know until we get to heaven anyway, so we might as well assume it. Again, assume it. It doesn't have any great bearing on any doctrine. It's just amazing how God can take a man who came to Jerusalem from the country just to celebrate the Passover, finds himself carrying Christ's cross, chosen out of the crowd by the Roman soldiers, ends up believing in Christ, comes home and tells his son. They get involved in the church. He ends up going to or receiving the gift of either teacher or prophet, going to Antioch, where the first Gentile church really grows to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So if Jerusalem is the mother church of the beginning, Antioch is the mother church of all the Gentile expansion throughout the Roman Empire. And it is amazing that he would be there. And then Paul would come and visit and before beginning his missionary journey, would obviously need a place to stay. And Simon's wife took such tremendous care of Paul that Paul said she was like a mother to me. And all the dots are connected. All right. And so back to the dreary procession. And so the dreary procession moved on through the streets of Jerusalem and out of the gate to the place of the skull. When Jesus no longer could carry his cross, Simon carried it behind him, and behind Simon there were two murderers. These two, one of which will become a believer this day, the other will reject Christ. Each cross bearer was surrounded by four Roman soldiers, and a sign was carried for each, which indicated their crime. So the sign that Pilate ordered to have written, which said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, they didn't just nail that to the top of or above his head or put it above his head. Sometimes they hung it around their neck. They actually carried that sign during the procession. So while people could see them come by, they could see the crime for which they were convicted. And it's here that the Jews are looking at this, and they get pretty angry at the fact that Pilate is calling this man, who's condemned to be to death on the cross, is being convicted of being the King of the Jews. And they don't like it at all. And Pilate did it completely on purpose to aggravate them. So while they reached Golgotha, the melancholy preparations for the crucifixion commenced. Now, not one gospel writer gives any details about the crucifixion. I'm sure we can be glad about that. It's just some things that God, as he was crucified here, there's no details that are needed. But, of course, from history, we can get some details. And so, as many of you may know some of the details, I'll read them anyway for anybody who has not heard. Of the different types of crosses used by the Romans, early Christian writings as soon as 100 AD describe Jesus' cross as a T-shaped with a cross beam being attached just below the top of the vertical beam or on top of it. We have not found one cross in all of our archaeology, not one, but we have found one skeleton of a man who was crucified around 100 AD and preserved was a 5-inch nail going through the side of his heel. And this shows us that the feet of this particular man who was crucified around the same time were not nailed on top of each other in front of the cross, but were nailed to the side of the cross through his heel. And that's how they nailed, for that particular man, that's how they nailed him to the cross. It could have happened the same way with Christ. Again, in the Gospels, there's no details. So the paintings that you see of particular, like another thing that has totally changed my concept of my picture of Calvary is that they would have only been, like their feet would have been like 2 feet off the ground on that cross. The Romans weren't in the business of putting them way the heck up there. That was just way too much work. You could be crucified a foot off the ground just as easily as you can 10 feet off the ground. And it's interesting, if you look at the art of this icon of Christ on the cross through the centuries, as artists depict him or depict or paint Calvary, he gets higher and higher and higher and higher. And that makes sense, you know, as they come to want to portray Christ, they want to portray him as closer to the heavens than to the earth. That makes sense. But Roman crucifixion, they would have been just a couple feet off the ground. And this makes it easier to comprehend how people could talk to him and taunt him and how he could talk back. Because he does say 7 things from the cross. He says one thing particularly to John the Apostle who's there. It is thought that another small cross beam was put just below the buttocks so you could sit a little bit, but it wasn't a seat. And also just below the feet, so you could kind of put a little pressure on the balls of your feet, but only a little bit. And this was done so that you lasted as long as possible. Because this was a form of torture. This is an execution. But the Romans had perfected it into a type of torture, one of the most torturous writers of the time, like Cicero, if you ever heard of Cicero, said it was the worst or most agonizing death that he had ever heard of or witnessed. again, being closer to the ground when they gave him the sponge to drink from, the soldiers wanted to give him wine. While they were mocking Christ, the soldiers tried to give them some of the wine that they were drinking down. Again, he'd have to be close enough for them to do so. In an experiment done for National Geographic, well, I already mentioned that a couple of times before, someone was put on a cross like this, just tied to it. This man, who was in perfect health, was not beaten or scourged or anything like that. Couldn't last more than 20 minutes. These people would last for days on the cross. So the nails through the wrist penetrated the median nerve. They could have also gone through the palm. Experiments have been done that it actually could be supported with the palm, that the nail wouldn't rip out if it was put in the right place, which the Romans knew how to do this. They're experts at this. But we can assume that the nails were put through the median nerve. Some people were tied to the cross, but Christ said when he was resurrected, he told the disciples to look at his wrists and how he was pierced through. And therefore, we know he was nailed. The nails through the feet would have sent a similar pain up the legs. When this nail goes through the median nerve in your wrist, it sends incredible shooting pains up and down your arms. The same thing would have happened up and down the legs. To breathe, you have to pull yourself up to inhale, and you have to relax to exhale. So to lift up was one agonizing pain, and then to relax was another agonizing pain, shooting right down your arms and right up your legs, over and over and over. And moving up and down on the cross to breathe would make the lacerated back of the victim rub against the wood of the cross, scraping it. and added to that is being naked. Now, it's two things in being naked. Embarrassing you, which they desired greatly, part of the torture, and exposure to the weather. Right now, it's if we go by Mark's account, it's 9 o'clock in the morning in April. It's pretty chilly out there. And there's a nice wind if he's out in the open up on Calvary, which is a small hill. It would have been chilly. And, of course, with the trauma to his body, it would have caused incredible shaking. So, therefore, this form of execution was pure agony. And what did Christ do with it? Amazingly, Christ turned an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory. Right, it is our icon now, except with him not on it, because he's resurrected. And he reigned from that cross. While he hung there, he was king. and never was anything less through all of what he went through, constantly King and Lord. So go to Matthew 27:33. Now, I don't want to keep repeating that. I mean, it's bad enough one time through. But the reason why I give it is because when we look at the things that he says and what his, therefore we can assume some thought process of the seven things he says from the cross, he has the wherewithal, the incredible strength, which not just physically, but from his spiritual life, from his Father, to actually say the things that he does through this incredible torture, to be able to talk to the thief, really not a thief, another murderer, just like Barabbas, same thing, he's in the same group, and actually convey to him that he would be with Christ that day in paradise. To have the wherewithal to say to John and to Mary, his mother, that they would be with one another, and that John was to take care of her. The first thing he says, which we assume to be the first thing, is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. All of this while he's constantly has to pull himself up to inhale, relax to exhale, and of course, the incredible torture that he's already undergone. So Matthew 27:33 says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Now, Golgotha is the Hebrew name or Aramaic name, and it means skull. So where does Calvary come from? That's Latin. So they're all the same word. So Golgotha is skull in Hebrew. Calvary is just a slight change in the original Latin word for the same place. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. We see here, we could get some of this from the Talmud, which was written a couple hundred years later. That was the Jewish oral law, that it was a merciful Jewish practice to give to those led to the execution a draft of strong wine mixed with myrrh so as to deaden pain and consciousness. There's some debate upon this as to whether this stuff is a concoction that would do that, but it's not a strong concoction. Right? This is not like taking a shot of morphine or something. It is nothing compared to that kind of strength. It wouldn't numb the person. The Romans didn't want that. But you're allowed to drink this sip of wine with this bitter herb in it. And the herb had certain properties. And so, you know, there's debate upon that too. But this, when he tasted it, he refused it. So when he tasted it, he knew exactly what it was, and he refused it. And that's because, unlike the other, now I'm picturing the other two that are with him just gulping that stuff down. Anything, anybody would, to deaden the pain as much as possible. But Christ would meet his cross fully aware and cognizant and would not give his enemies any small claim to his receiving any natural or earthly help. Not even this little bit. Well, how much of a difference would it have really made? I don't know. Probably would have worn off in 15 minutes. but yet, he would not take it. Because again, he wanted to meet his mission. This is his ultimate goal. Fully aware and cognizant. And would not give his enemies any small claim to his receiving any natural help from man at all. And that is extremely important. So he refused a cup of sympathy so that he could drink his Father's cup. And the fact that it's a cup, the fact that he could drink it, the fact that he refused this one, and as he's already stated to us, must drink his Father's cup, is not a coincidence. It is truly that he gave up a cup of mankind's sympathy, and that's all it is he doesn't want people's sympathy. Right? When those women were lamenting him and on his way, he said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He doesn't want people's sympathy here. He wants to save them. He wants to save all mankind. The drive that he has to do it is incredible, just incredible. I am so glad that I was able to go through this all over again. I've learned more than I thought I could. I'm so arrogant, thinking I couldn't learn a lot more going through it again, right? But yeah, he paid for that. He refused the cup of sympathy so that he might drink, or better drink, the cup that his father gave him, which is the cup of iniquity, the cup of sin. He is going to drink all of that. So he was nailed to the cross with the sign bearing, as John puts it, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." And this was written in three different languages. So let's go to John. Go to John 19:17. In Hebrew, which is very close to Aramaic, they're both Semitic languages, and in Latin and in Greek. Now, if you have an idea of the movies that depict this, one that, you know, my favorite before Passion of the Christ came out was Jesus of Nazareth. That was a great movie, I thought, and it kind of depicted it similarly in that they depict Golgotha or Calvary kind of being very isolated, and this is not the case. As we don't know exactly where Golgotha was, we can't determine it archaeologically, but we know the basic vicinity, and it's actually just about 100 yards outside the city. Now think about this, 100 yards, and you're up on a hill. And the main road that leads north out of the city is another between 100 and 200 yards to the west. And actually, that road has an intersection where it goes north if you're going to Caesarea, and it goes west if you're going to Joppa, which is the main places that people would travel from. And the intersection of those two roads is very close to where Calvary is. And so he's actually pretty close to the road, and no one really depicts him that way. And so with this sign above him and these people, how many people are there? It's like traffic jam every day, though they're not driving cars, obviously. But it's Passover. Passover, by now, the Passover has been celebrated, so this is a Feast of Unleavened Bread is going to begin. And there are, as Josephus estimates, could be 3 million people in and around the city. There's tents, they can't fit in the city, so there's tents all around the city. So as you're traveling, just think, 200 yards, you could see three men on crosses, and kind of make out the sign that is there, which is written in three languages. So no matter where you're from, you're going to be able to understand it. I mean, if you don't know Greek, you know Latin. If you don't know Latin, you know Aramaic. And it would be it's very publicly done. Very publicly done. And so that's why the Sanhedrin guys were there to incite the crowd, just like they did when they wanted Barabbas released and Jesus condemned. Because they don't want people coming in and out of the city. There's a lot of traveling in and out of the city. They don't want people who are coming into the city or leaving the city to go up there and see him and say, "King of the Jews, huh?" And then maybe start putting things together in their own minds. And so there's a reason that they're there, and there's a reason why they say the mocking things that they say. This is new for me because it's the first time I learned this. That they specifically mock him and attack him in a specific way so as to discredit everything that he's about. It's not random. What they say seems to be carefully selected. And in one of their mockings, they actually use Scripture. Amazingly. And in each mocking, they say at the end of it, right, they give them up, here's your mockery. And then at the end of it, they say, "Come down off the cross." Mockery. Save yourself. After every one, they say, "Come down, save yourself, and we'll believe in you." And they're selected properly to incite the crowd to go up there. When the crowd goes by, say, "Oh, this guy's a nobody, he's a nothing." So John 19:17. "They took Jesus, therefore, and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Again, Latin is Calvary. "There they crucified him with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between." This is prophesied, Isaiah 53:12. that he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. See, John, writing the last gospel, brings this out. And maybe people started to forget how public this was and how people could see the sign. You know, it's not like you saw a faint cross a mile away and, you know, what's the point? And there's nobody around. Right? There would have been tons, thousands of people out to see this. If there's millions in Jerusalem at this time, I'm assuming there's thousands of people out there watching it and coming and going. And they're all chatting about who he is, what's going on. And isn't Jesus at this point somewhat famous? I mean, in a way, he has a fame. Because when he came into the city, they were waving the palms and laying down the blankets and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's known. And all week prior to this, he's been teaching in the temple. Just last week, he cast out all the money changers. Just a few days ago. This must have made the news. And he healed. That day, when he kicked him out of the temple, he healed people in the temple. Some of the people that Jesus has healed from illnesses are witnessing his death. Some of the people who saw him heal are witnessing his death. People who witnessed him throw people out of the temple, witnessed his teaching, witnessed his miracles, are there watching him be crucified. So the chatter's going around. And the Pharisees, chief priests, scribes, elders, they're incensed to change the popular opinion of the crowd, to not have the crowd bend towards him. Of course, seeing him as he was, seeing him or hearing him say, and you didn't have to hear him because word were to spread really fast, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That he's not begging for mercy, as they all did. There's some history that says when people are hanging on the cross, hurled tremendous, ugly insults at the people who are watching them. I understand that. I'd be doing it too. Kind of alleviate the pain a little bit. They're hurling insults at the people who are watching me. And yet, Christ is silent. And what he does say is, forgive them. And the religious people are trying to persuade the crowd not to see him for who he is. So in verse 21, and so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but what he said, I am King of the Jews. See, they're saying, don't write it as a fact that he's King of the Jews. Write that he said he was King of the Jews. And then when people go by and see the sign, they can say, that guy said he was King of the Jews? He's obviously not. But when you put the King of the Jews, what if you just came into town that day? You're just walking by. He just came in from Joppa. And you walk by there and say, this King of the Jews? Really? So they want to change. Pilate, of course, will not. As we've seen all along, he doesn't like them at all. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It appears that the place of crucifixion was by a roadside so that the inscription could be read. Many Jews read an inscription ordered by a Gentile that bore the witness of their very king. And somebody, I wish I had thought of this. This is pretty brilliant. It's the first gospel tract written by Pilate, written by a Gentile to the Jews, actually writing the truth that this is the King of the Jews. First gospel tract. In three languages. And when Pilate denounced Jesus as King of the Jews, so now, as he did then, he does so with contempt, attempting to annoy the Jews as well as exempt himself from any guilt as if he could, because he is guilty. And so, now that this is all set up, and of course the exact order of things, is you cannot determine with great precision, but you can kind of put them together. And so we first start with the soldiers dividing his garments. That's what happens next, or very soon. This was a Roman custom or law in the military that the man you crucified, that you possessed all his things, if he had anything. So, you know, if you crucified him, which is a tough job for these Roman soldiers. It's depicted very well in the book The Robe, which I did love. It's a fictional book about the Roman soldier who won his inner garment in the lottery when they threw dice or cast lots for his inner garment. This book called The Robe, it's terrific. And they did a movie about it in which this Roman soldier is... his life is depicted in this story, and his life has changed because he received this robe. I guarantee you, I'm pretty sure that would have happened. But the angst, the weight on the heart, that's why they have, during the crucifixion, they likely drank a lot, because you're here putting a man through the most incredible torture that the human race has come up with, and they have to do this all the time. And it's, what a tough job. So one of the perks was that you got to keep whatever the man possessed. Now, John is an eyewitness. John is there. He's the only one of the apostles that showed up. And so, as the only eyewitness, you can tell in his gospel account that he was there. You see in the other gospel writers that they heard about it and then wrote it. You can tell that when John writes about Calvary, he writes as a person who is an eyewitness. And so he gives us the most detailed account of this. So look at John 19:23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, "Let us not tear it." But it would lose its value. It is definitely the most valuable thing that he possesses. "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What a great prophecy. I mean, how specific can you get? And this is in the Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm, Psalm 22:18. That this is prophesied 1,000 years before this actually occurs. And here it is occurring. And you say, well, John made it. You know, that's what people who want to attack the Bible, and let them. Again, ask them, is this the reason you reject Christ as your Savior? Because you think John is lying, that he made it up? John's an eyewitness. He was there. Right? The Quran is not written by an eyewitness. The history of Muhammad is not written by an eyewitness. Not at all. The history of Muhammad is written well over 200 years after he died. It's not even close to an eyewitness. yeah, we have in our scripture, in our book, eyewitnesses. And so that's Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So when they said, let's not tear it, because it's sewn as one piece. I'm no seamstress or seamster. Is that what you are if you're a guy, seamer? Seamster? Anyway, I'm not one of those, whatever it is. But interestingly enough, that the inner garment of the high priest was supposed to be seamless, as recorded by Josephus. And so this is a valuable piece of material, and they cast lots for it, and that fulfills Scripture. So, So in verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. While they're doing this, he is saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." We noted some time ago, we actually looked at this seamless garment well over a year ago. And the seamless garment represents the seamless Word of God that is held within. It was under his outer garment. It's held within, and it provides covering against nakedness. When we ate the fruit and fell, how did we feel? Naked. And what did the Lord do for us when he came? He sacrificed an animal, and he covered us. He gave us coverings. He did it. Now this, being cast lots for, this is given as a gift to mankind. Right? The seamless garment is given to somebody. Right? And if God knew where the dice would roll, obviously. You can't beat God in dice. He always knows what it's going to be. So, you know, this is given to someone as a gift by God. Just like the Word of God is given to us as a gift. The nakedness is the life of the person without God. And therefore, all unbelievers would be naked. Although they try to cover it some way, somehow, but that eternal desire in their heart is unfulfilled. That's really what the nakedness is. Not so much a physical nakedness as they were in the garden. It didn't bother them before that they were physically naked. What was naked was their souls. You know, their eternity, not that they had eternity, but their perfection was gone. And therefore, their covering of perfection was gone. And as we've studied with the resurrection the last couple classes, if we're out of fellowship with God, now we never become naked positionally. We can't, not as believers, but we can believe we are, or feel like we are, or experience a life like we are, even though we're not. And that's a shame. And that's why, you know, if this garment represents the Word of God, which I fully believe that it does, if you remember, Christ said, "My kingdom is of the truth." And that's what he came to bear witness of, and that's what he gave us. My kingdom is of the truth. Again, the unbeliever is naked, and the believer outside of fellowship with God reaps the effects of nakedness. Fear, anxiety, worry, bitterness, revenge, hatred, these are all nakedness. Why do people do those things? They're fearful. And so they resort to mental attitude sins. And it's because of their fear, their nakedness, their feeling of inadequacy is all a part of that. And God has regenerated us so that we would no longer be such as children of light, and now given us the light, which is His Word. We don't have to experience that at all. In fact, he said this, the Lord said it to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, 17 through 18. He said, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You do not know. Is there like a lightning show going on over here? What is that? Oh, it's the light? Okay. Well, I mean, I'm noticing out of the corner of my eye, and I'm seeing some of you just looking at it. Come on now. What's better, God's Word or a flashing light? I don't know. So he says to the Laodiceans, "I'm rich," they think. "They become wealthy, have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, in eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." What do you need to see? The truth. The eye salve, God the Holy Spirit. The garment, the Word of God. With both of them, you can actually live as one who is in resurrection life now. Now, what comes next is the verbal abuse. John is silent about the verbal abuse. He doesn't mention it. This was hurled at him while he hung on the cross, about to pay the ransom for all sin, everything that they say against him. He takes the indignity. He doesn't say anything back against it. He doesn't yell at them, "That's wrong. You know, you're quoting Scripture out of context," which they do. Which, by the way, Satan quoted Scripture out of context when he tempted Christ. When he tempted him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, he quoted Psalm 91, and he took it completely out of context. And what they quote to him on the cross, they do the same thing. And it's a temptation. It's funny, because the temptation from the pinnacle of the temple was, throw yourself down, the angels will bear you up, and all those people will see it, and they'll know that you're the Messiah. That's the temptation. What they said is, take yourself down off the cross, same as down off the pinnacle, and we'll believe in you. And that's not how it works. That's not how any of this works. So the accounts of Matthew and Mark are almost identical. So we'll look at Matthew. This is important because, as I have discovered, this abuse is specific. The words are chosen carefully. This is not random. So go to Matthew 27:39. Matthew 27:39. As I said already, Jesus was crucified close to an intersection of two roads that led out of the north of Jerusalem. And the reason why I bring this up again is because your gospel mentions the passers-by. I think, who are the passers-by? Why are they passing by? These are the people who are coming in and out of the city. Coming in and out of the city, seeing the spectacle of the three crosses and heading over there. Again, it's a little more than a football field away. It's not too far to go walk in there. And, of course, it's surrounded by people. So, again, during the feast, these passerbys are traveling in and out of the city. Many are coming and going. There's plenty of tents in Jerusalem. Is this where I have my pick? It is. You know, you always love my loving maps, right? So this is a little blurry because I had to crop it. When we're going to... We purchased a new overhead projector, so things are going to be a lot clearer coming up. But here's approximately where we think Golgotha to be. This particular wall of the city, it's really only, this is probably a little less than 100 yards away. I don't have the scale here, but it was on it before I cropped it. And here you have this main road going north out of the upper city. You've got this main road going to Joppa. You have this main road, which would connect with this one and go up to Caesarea, or anything north of the city. And here he is. I mean, this Golgotha is pretty close to this main thoroughfare. And this side is harder to travel because this is the valley. This is easier, and a lot of people are coming and going in that way, and that's where they are. And so why? The Romans want it that way. You know, part of the spectacle of crucifixion is to warn the other people that you rule, this is what happens when you go against Rome. So do you think some guy who's thinking, you know, I'm planning some sedition against Rome, and then they come across these three gentlemen on the cross, they're like, yeah, maybe I'll put that off. Because this is what's going to happen to you. And that's why it was made extremely public. So these passers-by are actually going to be influenced by the others that are there. they would have read that, again, in three languages. They would have been able to, you know, go up there and read it. No one would have had to explain it to them. No one would have had to say, hey, what does that sign say? Anybody in this area would have known one of those three languages, probably two out of the three. So verse 39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. These are the passers by. So they've already been influenced by the religious crowd that are there. What makes this hard to endure for Christ is that he can come down if he wants. No problem. He can come down. But, of course, he won't. But therein lies the temptation. And another fact comes out of this. The Lord likely healed thousands of people. I mean, we know he healed. But the record of what we have in our Gospels is not the full account of everything or everyone that he's healed. Probably healed thousands of people from all kinds of stuff. You know, blindness. We know he healed the guy who was blind from birth. Paralytics who couldn't walk. We have an account of at least two, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, raised them from the dead. And yet he would not heal a scratch on his own self. The Lord likely healed thousands of people from ailments, and yet he would not heal himself of even a scratch. Why? I've come to serve, not to be served. I've come to sacrifice. And I will do all that the Father has told me to do. And in that plan, I do not heal myself. And that's a pretty amazing thing. He could have come off. He could have made the pain go away. I mean, forget the wine mixed with gall or with myrrh, which is, they're pretty much the same thing. He could just say, pain, be gone. Right? He doesn't have to endure this pain. And yet he did. Because the human must die for the humans. God cannot, and he cannot use his deity in any way, shape, or form. He's a mediator. God cannot die for the human race. It must be a man. That's why, in my personal opinion, he separated from his own deity. I don't even know how that works, theologically or whatever. But I know, of course, he's separated from his Father. And in my opinion, God the Holy Spirit, too. But there's debate upon that. So in the same way, verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. So you notice that they say he is the King of Israel. That is a taunt. They don't believe it. They're saying, hey, this is the King of Israel. If he is, come down from the cross. And we'll all believe in you. See, they're riling up the crowd at the same time. This is not just one individual going up there and say, hey, come down, and then he leaves. You know what I mean? They do that in the movies and stuff, but it's not reality. The reality of it is that this religious crowd is in there, interspersed amongst all these people are there. Thousands of people are there. And they're taunting him like this and encouraging the crowd to say, yeah. Yeah, if you're the King of the Jews, come down. Can you imagine bearing this while you're up there? Thousands of them. So it's not just one saying it and the other. It's recorded for us so we know what they say. You can picture it. I mean, how long is he up there before everything goes dark? And it doesn't say that they stop jeering at him when it goes dark. The Gospels don't say that. They continue to do it 6 hours long? I mean, how long can you be at a cross, crucifixion, hurling insults at a guy? Even the most evil person would get tired of it before long. So some come, they get influence, they go, others come, others go, others come, others go. And yet the religious people remain there so that they can make sure that this crowd doesn't get swayed to the other side and gain compassion for him. And you say, you can't say it's impossible because there's a thief on his right, a murderer on his right, who is going to gain compassion for him. And it's going to lead him to faith. He's going to believe in him. And if it can happen to him, it can happen to anybody there. And that's what they don't want happening. It doesn't work. You know, whatever the kingdom of darkness does to try to stop the gospel and stop the revelation of who he is, it does not work. Now, there's much here. I think I don't want to go. This should be a lesson in itself. Just the words of mockery, because it's important. Is there? If you put together the things that they say, and there's basically four things that they say, and they're all specific attacks on who he is and what he came to do, specifically. And at the end of every one, they attack him as the person he is. They attack his work, what he came to do. And then at the end of it, they say, save yourself. All four times. The mockery, save yourself. The mockery, save yourself. Right? But to save himself means what? To save himself would mean that no one of the human race would be saved. If he saves himself, nobody's saved. And yet they're demanding it of him. You know, prove you're the Messiah. Satan said, jump off the pinnacle of the temple and they'll believe you're the Messiah. He didn't say those words, but we imply it. Why did he want him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple? So to save himself would mean that no one in the human race would be saved. And Christ, of course, knows this fully. He is cognizant of the whole thing. And he still does not open his mouth. Takes the indignity of his accusers, and he will actually pay on the cross. He will ransom himself for every single insult that he gets. Amazing. And that's your Lord and Savior. That's why you're saved. That's why you can rest in your eternal life and have the joy in your heart that you do. It's all because of him. And with that, he should be worshipped. He should be honored as Lord, as Savior, as friend, as guide, as everything in our lives. And he can lead us into all things, of course. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing these things so that we can be at that cross as we should be and witness what he has done in our behalf. We thank you for that, Father, and we ask that you enlighten our hearts and apply it to each of us personally. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.